wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, you amazed us and did the unthinkable and took on flesh. Would you open eyes and the eyes of our hearts anew this morning? We would see Jesus. We would see him more clearly and have him made more clearly known as we go from this place. Because we are cleansed by your word and your spirit and equipped for the work of your ministry. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Be seated, please. This is not only, as we have said already, the first Sunday in Advent, that time when we focus on the Advent, the coming of Christ, but in churches that practice the liturgical year, kind of the church calendar walking through the story of Christ, this Sunday is often called Christ the King Sunday, emphasizing that the one who came is the King, and drawing stark contrast with the fact that in his first advent he came the King as a baby. The reactions were many and varied, and that is what this section of Mark 6 that we're looking at this morning is all about. If you have glanced past where we stopped reading, you'll see that our text this morning is in three sections. The first one that we read about Jesus in his hometown. The second one as he leaves his hometown, going to the other villages in Galilee, and then sends out the 12 in pairs to go quickly through the many villages. And then the third, we come to King Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's sons, to his palace where John the Baptist is imprisoned. It's a big chunk to deal with on a communion Sunday, but I am choosing to deal with all three pieces deliberately because while you could break them up and go into a lot more detail, I want you to see that they are all three really of one piece, describing who says yes and who says no to Jesus. That's the thread. The response to Jesus in his hometown, the response to Jesus in Galilee, and the response to Jesus by King Herod. And if you keep that thread in mind, I think you'll see the unity of what we are talking about. What kind of faith says yes or says no to Jesus? So let's dig in for this morning. Matthew 6, 1 through 5a. Verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. The picture is one of Rabbi Jesus with his retinue, with his followers coming to town. Don't miss that. Jesus had been to his hometown before, Nazareth. He had spoken in the synagogue. He had read Isaiah 6 announcing that he had come to preach good news to the poor and freedom to the captive, but now he comes back with followers. This thing around Jesus is growing. It's more than just him. There are the witness of his disciples as he preaches the word there in his hometown. perhaps for the very last time, given the response that he gets. Verses 2 and 3, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. He had done that before, and the many listeners were astonished. But this time, instead of being happy in their astonishment, they were saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such works of power as these performed by his own hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Probably, in this case, a term of disparagement, not called the son of Joseph. We know he wasn't the literal son of Joseph, but it's basically demeaning him in the typical way of speech. And we know his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, his sisters are here with us, and they take offense at him. You know, we don't mind God being far off and big. But when God takes on flesh and he's from our neighborhood, it kind of shakes things up. You know, instead of just, you know, being up there, all of a sudden it deals with us and what we're supposed to be. You know, it's not unlike the reason that sometimes we make too much of our preachers in some traditions, in some churches. We put them on a pedestal. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary, calls it the hired gun concept, where you pay the pastor to be good so you can be good for nothing. Think about that one, you know, for a little while. But the picture that's behind it is that if we lift up certain men and make them holy, then we don't have to be holy. But if God can take on flesh and be holy, and then he comes amongst us, we realize our unholiness. And yet, if he's demonstrating love for us, he really intends to change us. And sometimes we don't like hearing that God loves us, because if somebody loves you, they change you. If you let somebody love you, they will change you. And if you let God love you, you will really be changed. And we don't like people from our own status sometimes, getting the higher place. I was listening to a pastor from Wheaton on a recording this week, and he was talking about being in England on a study leave back when Margaret Thatcher was being voted upon whether she would become prime minister. And they didn't have a lot of money. Usually they rode their bicycles, but he and his wife, it was cold, it was rainy, so they took a cab, and they're in the cab, and the cabbie decided to offer his opinion on the election, and he said, I think I'm going to vote for Margaret Thatcher. I don't like her, but I respect her, even though I can't stand her middle-class accent. Now, I suppose you got to be a Brit to fully understand the significance of that. The cabbie himself did not have what I'm told is called the Oxbridge, Oxford and Cambridge accent of the elite of British society. He himself was middle class at best, but though he was going to vote for Margaret Thatcher, he didn't like the fact that she was a greengrocer's daughter from the middle class, because what business is one like that being the leader of England? I think this is human nature. This is the tension. Except this case, the tension is bigger than it could ever be in anything else. Because who does this carpenter's son of Mary, think he is, saying these things and implying that they have to do with him and that he is bringing in the kingdom? A God too much like us who is holy. And so the response to Jesus is not good. He went home to proclaim and teach the kingdom, but he's rejected and he begins to move on. Don't miss that pattern. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." How can you be a prophet of God and be from our neighborhood? And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Because of Jesus' purpose, he does only a few works of power there. There's been a lot of ink spilled on this text, and we get all upset. Well, what do you mean? Jesus is helpless because, of their unbelief? No, that's not what Mark is saying. I think what Mark is saying, when you put it in the context of the gospel, is he chose not to do according to his plan very much there because of their lack of faith. Why? Because Jesus came to teach and proclaim the kingdom, and they were rejecting his kingship in the kingdom. And if you want to see the work of God is only really in fullness for those who want to receive it in faith. When you reject that, God ultimately rejects you. That's what's going on here. I put on your outline what Jesus' purpose is about. Mark 1, chapter 14, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, we'll see about John in a minute in our text, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom." They did not want to receive the kingdom. They had cold hearts to the kingdom, and the attesting miracles were only to display that the kingdom was here. If you're going to reject that the kingdom is here, doing more works of power will not make you receive the kingdom. You know, we all like God to do stuff for us. One of the problems that we have is we seek God's hands. We want Him to bless us. We want Him to do things. But we don't seek His face and fall on our face. We don't seek Him first for who He is. We seek to have Him do. And Jesus is saying, if you will not have me for who I am, you will not receive the blessings of what I'm doing. Do you hear a pattern from where we've been in recent weeks? To him who has, much more will be given. To him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. They won't receive what they've been given, what they've already seen, and so Jesus begins to back off from them. You know, the preaching of the Word of God is difficult. And sometimes the difficulties with the preacher, and sometimes the difficulties with the hearer. I was reading of two Scottish preachers well known in their day, Alexander White, a professor of divinity, and A.J. Gossip. And as Gossip was studying, but also getting to go out into churches to preach, Alexander White noticed that he missed evening services one week and asked him why he had failed to be there. And Gossip said, "Because I was out preaching." And White said, "What town?" And he told him the name of the town and the congregation. And Alexander White asked his younger colleague, "And how did you get on?" And White said, "I found it very cold." If you've gone out and preached much, you know that he's not talking about the weather. He's talking about the response to the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander White said to him, "Cold, cold. I preached there 2 years ago and I have not got the chill out of my bones yet." Would you pray that that would never be true of Covenant in Harrisonburg, Virginia? That we would not grow cold. If you look at the Church of Scotland today, the coldness has gone deep freeze. We need to be sure that we're not just playing with information about Jesus. You know, one of the problems for both preacher and listener, as we go into detail teaching the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is we begin to think we're in charge. I'm getting a handle on Jesus. Whereas when our hearts are not cold, when we hear the preaching of Jesus, we learn new details, but we find ourselves amazed at Him. We find ourselves full of faith and trust, wanting more from Him. But Jesus responds to them, instead of their marveling at Him, He's wondering, marveling at their unbelief. Do you want Jesus' hand touching your life? Then say, "Jesus, break my heart open that I might begin to trust you." Because Jesus went home to proclaim and teach the kingdom, and it wasn't received in his hometown, by his family, by his neighbors, and so he moves on. Look at the second half of verse 5. Actually, by the way, second half of verse 6, I forgot to say in verse 5, for those that get a little excited that Jesus could do no miracle there, as if he weren't able. They often don't read the second hand of the verse. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. We wouldn't mind having that happen here this morning. Jesus was working. He just wasn't going to show his wonder to a people that weren't ready to receive him and his kingdom. Verse 6, the second half. Because of their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12, verse 7, and began to send them out two by two or in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. What the 12 are doing is taking the ministry that Jesus saw not received in Nazareth. He was going from town to town and he said, it's time to multiply, it's time to preach the word all around Galilee. And so he multiplies his ministry and sends these apostles to be out to preach. I put on your outline the prepared 12 now spread out and begin to preach in all of Galilee. I put the word prepared in quotations because what in the world does it mean to be prepared? I mean, we are never prepared. I know how I felt after 3 years of seminary. I thought, now I know everything I'm supposed to know. The reality was now I knew that there was more to know than I ever thought I needed to know. And I was just beginning. We used to call it a Bachelor of Divinity degree because it was truly seen as foundational. We've upgraded to masters, but the reality is still the same. You look at these disciples and where they've been, do they look ready? I mean, look at how they're responding to Jesus. But Jesus says they're ready enough because it's His Word, His kingdom, not their ability. That ought to give you comfort. If you say, I'm not prepared, when somebody asks you to help in a ministry, you will never be prepared enough. Learn by doing. Step out. Get brothers and sisters alongside of you. So Jesus begins to send them out, and it's His authority, the authority He had shown. And that's what Mark 3 is all about, where He appointed the 12, 3:14, so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach. Notice, Jesus was all about preaching the kingdom. They are to preach the kingdom. And as they preach, Mark 3:15, and to have authority to cast out the demons. The reality of the demons, I'll say it again, lest we get caught up with it in the wrong way, is that this kingdom is confronting all kinds of resistance in the spiritual realm of spiritual beings and the demonic, in the physical realm, the resistance within Israel, which should have been ready to receive her Messiah. And so the authority that we've seen Jesus using is now going out through His apostles. And He sends them out two by two in pairs. Now, a lot of people have talked about this, that it's better to have two because there's accountability. That's true. It's better to have two because there's encouragement. Ezekiel talks about two are better than one. For if the one shall fall, the other will lift him up. We need that. That's all true. But I want to tell you something that I had missed, and I hope you don't miss. I think the real reason He's sending them two by two is that they are to be God's witnesses to each village as to whether the people respond to God or don't. And it takes two witnesses to report the truth, two or more. Because what is happening as they go out to the villages is a fulfillment of prophecy. And though there are principles in this section of the text to apply to us, you need to understand it historically. I put on your outline Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus first preached in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. The north of Israel was the place of the afflicted. Every army that traps back and forth between Assyria and Babylon and every other kingdom came right through that territory, right down the Via Maris, the way of the sea, and they were constantly trodden upon. And Jesus has come to bring the good news. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Their problem is they don't even know they're captive. They know they're captive to Rome. They know they're captive to the half-breed Jews of the Herod dynasty. But they don't know their spiritual bondage. They're not excited that God has brought Jesus among them. One more verse of prophecy that's being fulfilled. This is all part of the Christmas story being unfolded. Isaiah 9, it's printed on your outline. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, northern tribes of Israel. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Listen to these words. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And the light is there. It's Jesus who's walking among them. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What's that got to do with our text? The 2x2 disciples are going out to see if the people will rejoice in the presence of Jesus. Will they be Israel who fulfills the prophecy? Will they be excited, or will they be like his hometown? Will they be amongst those who say no to Jesus, or will they be amongst those who say yes to Jesus? That's what's going on in our text. And it's such a big part of fulfilling the whole of the Old Testament. Look at verse 8. And he instructed them that they should take nothing on their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals and don't put on two tunics. In other words, you don't need enough for a suitcase. You don't need extra clothes. You know, run light. And there's been a lot of ink spilled in commentaries trying to explain this. Some of them, I think, are beginning to get it as I'm beginning to get it. I can't believe how dense I've been for so many years. You know, it's useful to use a concordance and to look at the biblical story, Old Testament and New. You know where else the people are told to have a staff and sandals and a belt to just hook up the one, gird their loins with their one tunic and run? The Exodus. The Passover. And that's the picture of this text. Where I think it's Tim that's preaching next week, where Tim will be when we get into the next text and we see the feeding of the 4,000 in the wilderness. It's like the people of God being fed in the wilderness. This is the beginning of that. The stirring up of Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jewish people, the remnant, being gathered together. And the apostles are going on a quick tour to see who will believe and who will receive. And they're not to go and stay a while. When they go to one house that will receive them, they're to just stay in that one house. When they wear out their welcome, they get out of town. You don't look for another place and another place and another place. You don't need planes, trains, and automobiles at this stage of Jesus' ministry to build an earthly dynasty and an earthly temple. This is gathering the remnant and gathering it quickly. And they don't need much because God's going to take care of them, just like He did the people in the wilderness. Did I put it on your outline? Yes. Luke, God's provision in the wilderness. Luke 22, 35 and 36. Note what Jesus says later in His ministry. And He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bags and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said nothing. Just like the people in the wilderness had the manna as they did the work of God. But by the way, verse 36, He said to them, "But now, as He's about to be crucified, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one, because times are going to get rough." So don't think our text in Mark 6 is the everyday discipleship passage. No, it's the discipleship passage for the apostles who are to run quickly through Galilee to gather the troops and bring them together. And so you see the pattern in these first two units of our text. Nazareth, there's rejection. The cities and villages of the Galilee, there's reception by many. The disciples are gathering the beginning of the remnant from Galilee, showing the healing of God, that the real Messiah has come among them. But there is rejection and words of judgment by some. God is doing new things, teaching and announcing His kingdom in the presence of His people. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. I think the mention of hospitality there is a sign, first of all, it's been built by the biblical culture into the Middle East. It is amazing. I got off a bus in South Jerusalem back in the late 70s with one of the girls on our study group. We were there for 9.5 weeks, and she was feeling poorly and wanted to get off the bus and get some air. And three Arab women that were on that bus in this little village of Silvan invited us to their home for her to rest because they were concerned about her. Total strangers. And I thought, you know, that's the picture of caring for the stranger, the sojourner amongst us. Jesus is saying, how do you know which town has people that are ready to receive me and my teaching? Well, some of them are going to take you into their house. Those that respond to the kingdom are those that are hospitable, that practice hospitality, which, by the way, read Titus and 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is, the qualifications for overseers, for elders. They are to be hospitable. They are to be those that have so received the kingdom of Jesus, who receive strangers, that they're always welcoming new strangers into their lives. Would covenant be those who prove that we are the Lord's people by continually inviting folks from the church that we don't know into our house or out for coffee or lunch? Can we be what the Bible calls us to be? This kingdom perspective is, you know, just so needed in our understanding. You know, so much teaching on the Christian life, and I don't even like that term. I much prefer life in Christ. That's Paul's term, to be in Christ, to live in Him. If you are reading stuff or going to conferences and it just talks about your interior spiritual life and doesn't talk about gathering the kingdom and building up the local body as well as building you up to be equipped to do that, you're into teaching that is short-circuiting the gospel, because the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom that is always expanding. That's why we're equipping at Covenant disciples for kingdom growth. That's, you know, why we are gathering and giving ourselves and going to build kingdom growth, because you simply cannot separate the gospel. We preach personal repentance. You repent, but it is a relational repentance. Third section, Mark 6, verse 14. We've seen the hometown rejection. We've seen the villages of the Galilee begin to gather believing Jews who will become a part of this new movement. John the Baptist had laid the foundation. Now Jesus is gathering up the fruit and beginning to build the new people of God. We talked a few weeks ago about the 12 apostles being like the 12 new tribes of the new Israel. Now we come to King Herod, and we see how are the political leaders of Israel going to respond. And it's not real pretty, is it? But what I want you to see, so we don't miss the personal application as we come to the Lord's table, I put it in your heading, that we become the choices that we make. You do not decide to say yes to Jesus with your life or no to Jesus with your life just in a single moment. The choices you are making right now in friendships, in what you value, in whether your education will be a stewardship in God's hands, in your hands to serve Him, or just a means of your own personal peace and affluence, all of those things begin to tell you who you fear, whether you fear God and love Him and His purposes, or whether you're going off on your own way. Look at what happened to Herod. Verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, all this stuff that Jesus and His disciples were doing. For His name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptizer has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work with Him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John whom I beheaded has risen. 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 Why am I going over and over and over? Because that's John the Baptizer. He couldn't get John the Baptizer out of his head because he killed him. Do you see the problem with that? Herod should have been at the place where he's wondering, John is dead and all these miracles are happening. Maybe the one John spoke of is really here. Maybe I need to prepare to respond to the work of God. But he's so hung up with his past sin that he can't deal with the present and the future. That's what happens to us. We choose our values. We choose whom we're afraid of. We choose who hems us in by a lot of the little choices that we make. And the rest of our text for this morning is the backstory to how Herod got himself into a place where he couldn't say yes. Let me read it quickly and make a few points before we come to the table. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. It is really convoluted. Herodias, I think, is Herod Antipas' cousin, his sister-in-law, and now his wife, and maybe some other things mixed in. I mean, it's just family chaos and disobedience to the ways of God. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Imagine the boldness of that kind of preaching to the king. He's already done it, and he says it's not lawful. Herodias had a grudge. Literally, it was grudging. It's an imperfect tense. It keeps going. She's building the grudge. It's eating at her. And she wanted to put him to death and could not do so. She's upset not just that John is attacking her personal and her husband's personal reputation, but when you read the history of the period, it's highly likely that she didn't leave one brother and go to the other just because she liked the second one's looks. She was trying to pick the winner, the one that was going to rise in the echelon with Rome, you know, and have the real power. And if the bad reputation is getting spun about her husband and her, then she's likely to get held back politically. And she wanted John out of the way. But she couldn't do so, verse 19, for Herod, verse 20, was afraid of John. Knowing that John was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. He's a double-minded man, pulling first one way and then the other way, unstable in all his ways, as James would say. But he used to hear him gladly. The word hearing is there. I don't know why the New American Standard didn't use it. You know, he was hearing him gladly. He was trying to have ears to hear, but he had all this junk that he wouldn't deal with that was keeping him from hearing. Verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It's likely the wives weren't there. This was a stag party, and that's dangerous. Men don't behave bad. Men behave more badly when their women aren't around. That's probably in Proverbs somewhere. If not, it's proverbial. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. I think the scripture is being tame here. They were probably half drunk. And she was suggestive in her movements, and they were titillated and excited. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her. Listen to this. A teenage girl, or 20, or whatever she is dancing, and he swears, the king swears allegiance to a teenager. That's how wise he is. Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And Herodias said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, because of his oaths, and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Tradition says that Herodias pulled out John the Baptist's tongue from his head and stuck one of her pins through it. When his disciples heard about this, John's disciples, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. We become the choices that we make. John had made too many. fear of man, pride, sensuality, all shaped his choices. Think about this. Herod rejected John, which led him to reject the real Jesus and what was going on in Galilee, so he didn't inquire. So later, Jesus rejects Herod and doesn't speak to him. I put it on the back of your outline. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard about Jesus and the Jewish leadership being so upset with him, he asked whether the man, Jesus, was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod Antipas, the Herod of our story's jurisdiction, the part of the kingdom Herod Antipas had, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Oh boy, God's at work again, and maybe I can get him to do something for me. I hope you go away with verse 9 ringing in your ears today. And Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Brothers and sisters, friends, boys and girls, Jesus is not on trial. Never has been, never really will be. The presence of Jesus makes you say yes or no to Him. And you are saying yes or no right now. You're either moving towards Him or you're moving away from Him. And He comes and offers grace. But I hope I can put the fear of God in me and you. If you keep saying no, you may so become the person who says no that you can't even hear anymore. Today is the day of salvation. Respond while there is still time and say yes to Jesus, because He offers grace. And when He comes back the second time, the votes are cast. You're either in or you're out based on the choices that you've already made. What's our job as the church as we come to enjoy His presence at this table? As we feed on Him, we are to become like Him. Look on the bottom of your outline, 2 Corinthians 2:14 and following. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved. Those who are saying yes to Jesus, His church, we become a fragrance that rises up like a pleasing aroma to God, and it spreads out in our communities to people that say, "Oh, I love that smell." That Jesus becomes like fresh bread or Starbucks coffee or whatever grabs you, that it's pleasant. It makes you want more of it. You want to be in its presence. But we also become a fragrance to those who are perishing, to those who are saying no, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? I hope that you will say an even bigger yes to Jesus this morning because of how great He is as you see Him coming as the King. Let's pray. Father, who is adequate for these things? We are not adequate to be a sweet aroma. But as we bow before You and are humble before You and then before one another, the world says, "Why do you care? And why do you do so much? And why are you so humble?" Father, only You can do that work in us as Your church, as we come and feed on Christ. Would You mold His life within us even more, that we might smell good to You and to our neighbors? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.